This is part three, and part three of the intent of Christmas. But as we begin, I want to share with you, before we get into the nuts and bolts of the message, I want to share with you a couple of biblical facts that you may not know. Would you show that first slide, please? As you can see there, it tells us that unbeknownst to most theologians, there was a fourth wise man who was turned away for bringing fruitcake. Now someone's going to think that I'm picking on her. And oftentimes there are people who think I'm talking to them. In the other cases, I'm not. In this case, I am. Another little known fact, if you'd show that next slide. You know, right? We picked up the gold and the myrrh. What on earth is that? They thought Frankenstein instead of frankincense. See what a benefit you have of having someone who went to seminary? Our Christmas series has taken us into the history of the very word itself, Christmas. Christmas simply is meaning Mass on Christ's Day. Mass was the time for going and being a part of the Eucharist. Eucharist means grateful, thanksgiving, to come and thank the Lord at the Lord's table for what he had accomplished for us by going to the cross and giving his life there for us. We also, during this study, have looked at the alleged date of December 25th is supposedly the time when our Savior was born. The fact is this, if you look at your notes, here's your fill-in. Our study has shown us the intent of Christmas in part. In part, it is celebrating the love of God for people. The love of God for people. He has this marvelous, agape, supernatural love for people in general, all over the world, for he so loved us that he sent his son. This agape love is seeking the people around the world, you and I included here, our best, our highest good at Jesus' expense. But it was also at an expense of God the Father, as a parent, to stand by and to watch his son be brutalized by us and then to receive your sins and mine, being the sinless sacrifice of God, and there to suffer the punishment you and I deserve. And he received the full wrath of God the Father for our sin. That was part one. In part two, we saw the intent of Christmas is to celebrate that God is with us. We discovered afresh, and for some, brand new, that he promised for those that are the children of God that he would be with us and never desert us. He would never forsake us. As his children, he would never abandon us, and he would be with us always, even to the end of eternity. Those are promises for us kids, for all of those to whom received him. To them he gave the right to become the children of God. To receive him is to believe in him. To believe in him is to have responded to God the Father's grace through faith, and through faith alone in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and having confessed their sins and repented, made the statements to God the Father in asking for His forgiveness that they now need His help in order to walk, live in the way that He wants them to. These things allow for a person to become a child of God. Not all human beings are children of God. They are certainly creations of His. But we need to receive Him. We need to be saved by Him to be part of His adopted family. Now we're going to see that, as you look at your notes, Christmas is a time to celebrate that God is with you, or excuse me, for you. We've seen that He loves us. We've seen that He is with us. But now I want to point out that He is for us. The phrase "for you" is used frequently in the authoritative Word of God. For you. Would you say that word with me, those two words? For you. For you. Tell the person next to you, God is for you. Now let's say together, God is for me. God is for me. No, not for you, for me. Looking at your notes, the phrase "for you" is used frequently in the authoritative Word of God. For example, when Jesus encountered people, His first words to them were often in the form of a question. What do you want me to do for you? As we look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 32, and then in a moment thereafter in Mark's Gospel, let's read this together with a sense of gratefulness in our own heart, knowing He is for us, okay? Let's read this aloud. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now in Mark 10, 36 and 51, and He said to them, join me, what do you want me for you? And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to Him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. He is for you. When our Lord introduced communion to the 12 disciples, He said, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, the bread, and said, this is my body, which is for you. I'm going to be going to my death for you. You are important to me. I love you. And I'm willing to do something to make that permanent. I am for you. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? No one can successfully come against one of God's anointed children. No one can successfully do that. Prior to this, we read in the book of Romans about the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. When you're facing a personal attack, it is great to know that we have the Holy Spirit living within us. But it's even greater to know that not only has He taken up residence within me, but He's for me. In spite of the fact I have not reached the perfection that He wants to bring me to, He is still for us. Some people feel that God the Father is out to get them. Excuse me. Just like some of you have shared with me, you were convinced, based on what the message said, I had been surveilling you because of my past career. I was sitting out in a police car somewhere and surveilling you. Do you understand? I didn't like surveillances. So I can promise you, I have never, ever surveilled anyone in this church in 34, almost 35 years. I never liked surveillance when I had to do them. Do you understand what it's like to sit for 12 hours in a hot van in the summertime waiting for some jerk to do something so I can arrest him along with the rest of the crew? You know, we're in this hot van. We have no place we can go. We can't get out and run to the little boys' room. We've got this little cup here thing that we have to do our business in. They don't tell you that in the cop shows, do you? So, no, I don't do any surveillance of any kind. He, our Lord, he doesn't want us to fail. He wants us to be successful. He doesn't want us to fall down, if you will, commit sin, so he can come and crush us in some particular way. The fact is this, if you look at the notes, some see our loving Lord as a cruel cosmic Grinch, you know? You're a mean one, Mr. Grinch. You really are a heel. You're as cuddly as a cactus. You're as charming as an eel, Mr. Grinch. That in no way reflects our gracious, loving Heavenly Father. So those of you that think our Lord is some cruel cosmic killjoy, you need to correct that. You know, I've been there as a follower of the Lord Jesus. I didn't like the outcome of something that I was praying and praying and praying for. He knew better. He knows what's best for me. And he didn't allow that to take place. But nonetheless, at the moment, I didn't call him a cruel Grinch, but I really thought he was being like a cosmic killjoy in my life. Not so. Not so. So some see the loving Lord as a cosmic Grinch who enjoys frustrating their plans and is always looking for ways to criticize, judge, or get even with them. But our gracious Abba Father says differently. Look at your notes. Jeremiah 29:11. Jeremiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil. To give you a future and a hope." You see, God was going to restore Israel, but after they had spent their 70 years in Babylon, because their hearts were not turned towards him, he allowed for there to be a judgment to come upon his people. And King Nebuchadnezzar, he and his army, they swooped in and they took the people away to Babylon, Iraq. And there they remained for 70 very long years. And he'll do that in some of our lives. Not for 70 years necessarily, but he will allow certain things in your life and in mine so that we will come to that point. We will understand, boy, my focus was all on me, maybe. My focus was all on something else, but it wasn't on him and what would be his best for the situation or for me. So he calls us out, if you will. He calls us out lovingly. He calls us out and he comes with us. Whatever pit we find ourselves in, as we saw with Betsy and Corrie ten Boom, however deep that hole is, he goes deeper still with us. He doesn't get out of the trash. He doesn't get out of the muck and mud. He goes into it with us because he loves us. At the end of this time, the people of Israel, their hearts have been changed. They now love the Lord their God more wholeheartedly than they did when they were taken captive. No one wants what is best for you more than your Heavenly Father. I mean, think about it. Moms, dads, think about it. I love my son and my two daughters. I would lay down my life for my two girls and my son. I want the very best for each of them. I want them to know spiritual success above all things. Can you imagine what your Heavenly Father thinks about you as his adopted son or daughter? No one knows better what will really make you happy. Abba doesn't want you to be afraid of him. He really wants us to be close to him. He wants us to be close to him intellectually, emotionally, as well as intimately. He really wants us to be close to him, so close that we feel comfortable moving away from saying God or simply Heavenly Father, but feeling comfortable in calling him Papa. The relationship he wants you and for me to have with him is to say, Abba, Daddy. That's the relationship. But many of us aren't there, are we? We feel very uncomfortable saying, Abba, or putting it in the English, Daddy. And I don't know why one should feel uncomfortable saying that when he would like us to call him that. But if we don't have that intimate relationship, I get it. Don't you? It was lovely, as I was just going to move to the next part here, but we at one time with Nina Luffy, Nina had a Middle Eastern ministry on our campus for years. And once or twice a year, they would have a great big conclave of Middle Eastern people coming on campus. Every once in a while, I even got to preach, but I needed an interpreter. So if you think I go long, whoa, try to do it with an interpreter. You go real long. But Middle Easterns like it, unlike you other Americans. So at any rate, after everything was over, you could hear the kids running around here in the worship center and down the hallways. And they'd be yelling, Abba, 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 Abba. They're calling out to their daddies. He wants us to be able to have that kind of a relationship with him. The fact is this, looking at your notes, Father God wants you and me to run to him, not away from him. 365 times in the inspired word of God, he says, don't be afraid. You know, that is one fear not for every day of the year. So what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? Well, my kids, man, they really aren't listening to me. My kids are grown up, and they're going in a different direction from the way we raised them. My spouse is really sick. Sounds like the company's going to get rid of a bunch of employees at the first of next year. I've been sharing the gospel with a friend for years and years, and he still doesn't want to embrace it. So what are you afraid of? None of us know what we'll face in the new year, but we can know this, that Jesus loves me. He loves you. Jesus is with you. As we saw last Sunday in at least two different passages in the first letter to the Corinthian church family, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are that sanctuary where God the Holy Spirit comes to live. Not only does he love us and he's with us, but he's for us. Don't forget, look at your notes. One plus the Holy Spirit is a majority in any situation. You plus the Holy Spirit are a majority in any situation. The question I have there is, so where does our fear of God come from? Different areas, okay? But I'm going to list two. The first one is a guilty conscience. A guilty conscience. I can remember being 18 years old, just turned 18, and I'm in Alaska in the Air Force, and this really nice sergeant, my sergeant, he comes up and he says, "Hey, Ron, we have a revival at our church off base, and we'd love for you to come and join us." And I didn't have anybody else to reach out to. "Oh, no, we're going to the Airman's Club tonight," or anything like that. And he's my sergeant. So, "Oh, okay. What's a revival?" "Oh, you'll see." "Oh, okay. Well, what time do I need to be ready?" "Well, I'll pick you up at the barrack." "That's okay." So we get there, and you have this hellfire damnation evangelist. Now, in my sinful, non-Christian, I'm not a Christian, way, I felt like I had walked into a place where there was a dragon alive and hungry for me. I'm listening to this guy. And every sin he mentions, that's me. You know, just he goes on and on and on. And I'm just going, "Whew, when is he gonna be done?" I wanna get out of here. You know, this is revival. I'm revived. I'm awake. I did not go to sleep in that message. I just wanted to get gone. Why? Guilty conscience. God doesn't like, boom, 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 boom. There's your pastor before he was saved. Every one of them. I didn't miss one. I was in each and every one of them. Guilty conscience. Guilty conscience caused a fear. I didn't want anything to do with God. I wanted get me back to base where I'm safe. So I thought. The second thing is inexperience of what God is really like. Inexperience of what God is really like. The inerrant word of God says in 1 John 4:18, there is no phobos in agape. There is no fleeing from fear. There is no fleeing from terror in A love that is always seeking my best and greatest good at the Lord's expense. But perfect love, that is a mature agape love, a love that understands what it is to be seeking others' best and greatest good at my expense, such as loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. But perfect, mature, complete love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. I thought I was already being punished when I was in Alaska. That night it was 70 degrees below zero. I was sure, as a non-Christian, I wouldn't go to hell if I died while in the military, because I'd already gone to hell. Alaska. For fear has to do with punishment, and whatever fears has not been perfected in love. Inexperience with God the Father, with Jesus, can cause fear. Guilt makes the difference. Have you ever noticed that some people get extremely nervous anytime you mention the name God, and especially if you use our Lord Jesus' name? I've seen people have an instant, instinctive reaction to the mention of the name Jesus. My stepdad, who is a wonderful secular man, much better than in terms of the relationship I had with my own, the man who fathered me. I never really got to know him by his choice very much. But Pop, as I called Walter McAkron, my stepdad, whenever I'd approach him about Jesus, you could see his face change. It was like a demon was being formed in his face. He was mad, and he would clench his teeth, literally. He was that mad at Jesus, and I could never find out why. But Ronnie, he's just a little tyke, and we're out at dinner, and he's sitting right next to his pop. That means our pop. We didn't call him Grandpa. Didn't want to call him Dad because I had a dad. But anyway, he turned up to Pop, and he said in his little boy voice, he said, "Pop, why don't you want Jesus in your life?" And instead of seeing that like demon in his face flare up, this flight or fight attitude that would come into his physical being, he was very calm. And he turned to my son, his grandson, and said, "I just don't have any need for him." One common reason that we sometimes fear God or don't like him, it's because we carry secrets. He knows them all, but we have secrets, hidden guilt for things that we've done, and we feel ashamed of the ways that we've acted and what we've done to other people and the like. Assuming that Father God is mad at us and that he is going to scold us for the ways that we've lived our lives sinfully, we seek to avoid even talking about him, much less having any kind of a relationship with him. And, you know, it's a natural thing for us as human beings, sinful human beings. I mean, Adam and Eve did it in the garden. As soon as they sinned, they go and hide. Adam, where are you? Over here. What's the problem? Well, we're hiding because we're ashamed. They had sinned. So we all get that, I think. But observe here. God is not mad at us. I really want to drive that home. He's not mad at us. He is mad about you. Who sends their son into the world to die for you, much less for me, if he didn't care enormously about us? He doesn't need you. And he certainly doesn't need me. In John 3:16 and 17, I brought this passage from the first part of our Christmas message into the second, and here again in the third, but to unpack it even further. For God the Father so loved you. He loved you, Glenn. He loves you, Shelley. He loves you, Barbara. He loves you, each and every one of you. For God so loved you that he didamai, he gave an object of great value. That's what the term means. He gave his only huios, his son. That's what I used to call Ronnie in seminary, huios. And he called me Yaba, as I shared, I think, last week, instead of Abba, his bastardization of a word, Yaba. His only son, that whoever believes, to believe, to have trust, to have faith in Jesus, should not be destroyed, to perish, but to have eternal life, to have Ionai, to have a perpetual ongoing life, to have a life that its time and duration is constant. It is abiding. It is a life that God gives where you are in him and it never ends. He gave us this life, for God did not send his son, Jesus, into the world to you, to condemn you, but in order that you might be saved, and through him and through him alone. That is really the intent of Christmas. If you study the life of Jesus while you're here on earth, you will quickly see that when you make a mistake, Jesus doesn't rub it in. He rubs it out. He rubs it out. He took it away. It's on him. He rubs it out. When you fall, he picks you up. When you're discouraged, he comes alongside to encourage. All these things are true if you are a believer. A believer. It was always intent from the beginning when you came to faith that you would live an extraordinary, fruitful life with him, through him. He came to erase all your sins. He came to erase all your mistakes and your failures. And your mistakes, your regrets. He wants to take them all away. The question is, do you recall the first statement the angel made to the shepherds earlier this morning? It was, do not be afraid. Jesus came to save us, not to scare us. Now, that's a reason to celebrate. This is the intent of Christmas. He loves you. So he came and he wanted to make sure you understood that. When you received his son into your life, he wanted you to be sure that you understood. Another reason he came was that you would understand that he would remain with you and in you. And as we have seen this morning, he not only came to share his love and the fact that he would never leave you as an orphan, but always remain with you, but that he is crazy about you. You know the things you're ashamed of as I do. I don't know the things that you are ashamed of. I know the things that I am ashamed of. I know how I've disappointed him. And so do you. But the fact of the matter is, he loves us. He stays with us. And he's for you. He is for your spiritual success. And in this process that we call sanctification, living a life with him, we are going to find ourselves being changed. Sometimes day by day. There may be times when it's moment by moment, month by month. But we are new creations in him. And he is going to conform each of us who are genuinely his to the image of his beloved son, Jesus. You and me, one day, that will be accomplished before Jesus comes back. Get it? Good. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for being so unlike some of us. You're truly God, and therefore we can not one of us truly be like you except in those behaviors that you've communicated to us, that you've given us, that can be shared by your Holy Spirit who lives in us. It is such a blessing to know that you wanted us to be part of your family. So thank you. Thank you. Thank you in spite of the ways that I have let you down. Maybe others as well this morning. Your love is unconditional. And that love you have poured out in the hearts of people around me that come on, give me hugs and say, hey, come on, get up, let's go. God the Father has not changed loving you. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross already paid for that, so let's not labor here and let the evil one use it to keep us down. Father, I thank you that you've taken me off the broad road, and you've taken my brothers and sisters off the broad road that leads to damnation and hell, and that you've placed us on the narrow road that leads to life with you. And you said that very few find that road. So we thank you for that. Thank you that at least the term Christmas, if it does nothing else, it calls your kids to come and to be grateful and thankful for your marvelous gift of your son, the Lord Jesus, and everything that he did and accomplished by going to that cross, and the things that he took away that none of my brothers and sisters and I ever have to suffer because of the richness of the love that your son shared by going to that awful cross. Oh, my Lord, Christmas is not anything you ever called us to celebrate, but nonetheless, thank you for turning it into something that we can celebrate, because you are so very good to us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.